Our passage is verses 12 through 16 of the passage we read. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we pray for your help in the speaking of your word, the preaching of it, our hearing, that we might have discerning hearts and minds and receptive hearts and minds to what you would say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To be a Christian, whether you're an old Christian or just a brand new young Christian or a child who's just starting to learn your Bible and your catechisms and your Sunday school lessons, it seems like there are a lot of unusual things in the Bible. Things that sometimes are very hard to understand. I feel like I'm just now getting around to an understanding of maybe why God put the book of Leviticus in the Bible, but it's not something you immediately understand. Why is that book there? There are a lot of questions. Children have a lot of questions about the Bible and about God. And sometimes those questions confound us and we give the best answer that we can. But we realize that we still haven't quite got to where we might like to be in answering those questions. I have preached a sermon on another passage where I say that sometimes Jesus answers a question with a question. It seems to me that sometimes Jesus answers a mystery with a mystery. Nicodemus comes to him by night. Now, night is a theme in the Gospel of John that seems to have some larger significance than just the fact that that's the time of day that Nicodemus shows up. But there have been thoughts that I'm inclined to agree with, that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, it's so that he won't be seen by other people. Some people have a hard time being known as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, because either they're embarrassed or they're afraid that it will blow back on them. I've been interested to see that there have been some people recently who have taken some very public stands for Jesus. Not the majority, but I appreciate those that have taken those public stands for Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus comes and he asks some questions, I think. He says, "Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher come from God. Nobody could do these signs, these miracles, unless God were with him." And I gather from that statement that Nicodemus is interested in Jesus as a teacher. He wants to learn some things. Now, the book of John, I have in other sermons said, can be viewed as a book of confessions. That is, confessions of people who see that Jesus is more than just a man. Peter makes a great confession in other gospel accounts, Matthew 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You find other people in the Gospel of John making those kinds of confession. You find Nathaniel or others. You find an odd confession by doubting Thomas at the end of the gospel. You find a woman, a Samaritan woman at a well, who basically is open to the idea that Jesus is the Christ. Nicodemus' acknowledgement of Jesus at this point rises no higher than a great teacher. A great teacher cannot save us from our sins. A great teacher is a nice thing. It's good to have great teachers, but a great teacher cannot save us from our sins. We need Jesus Christ as the Son of God to save us from our sins, because nothing less than the God-man can give his life for our sins. We've got too many sins for one man to teach us out of them and to take care of them. And so Nicodemus comes to him. And there are roughly three mysteries, if I like to use threes like many preachers do. So there's probably more than three mysteries here, but I want to break it down into three points. There's a kind of mystery of how the Holy Spirit answers some of the other mysteries that we have in the Bible. There is the mystery of Old Testament teaching and how it points to Christ. And then finally, there's the mystery of God's love. So, say, oh, that's that many mysteries, how am I ever going to get to any truth I can wrap my hand, my mind around? There are two temptations. One temptation for people is to think we know so much that we can say more about God than we really can, or that God fits into our conception of reality, instead of seeing that we need to have our conception of reality molded by God, whom we do not fully grasp. The second danger is that in saying that we can't fully grasp God, that we don't grasp what we can grasp. That God has revealed himself in very real and distinct ways, and we must pay attention to that and lay hold of it and treasure it. That we can know something of the mystery. We just can't know all of the mystery. And so when Jesus answers mysteries with mysteries, he's adding to our information. He's not adding to our doubt and confusion. So what do I mean by that first point, the Holy Spirit? Normally, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is something we think of as coming out in something like the book of Acts or the letters of Paul, especially. Paul's letters are where we get a lot of doctrine. It may not seem obvious at first that John has a doctrine or a perspective on the Holy Spirit, but it's there. It probably presupposes a lot of what we already know from the book of Acts and from Paul's writings. But it's a way of getting at some of these other kinds of mysteries. Jesus says you must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus hears this and he says, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, scholars have noted that this Greek word can be interpreted born again or born from above. And that play on words is no doubt part of the paradox or the mystery of this passage. But the normal everyday meaning that Nicodemus would take away from Jesus' words is that, oh, born again, how can that be? It's not the only time Jesus has said something that has confused people. Jesus has said to others, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they say, wait a minute, this doesn't work. What do you mean? We know there are South Seas Islands where there's cannibalism, and we generally regard that as not such a good thing. Anthropologists like to tell us, oh, who's to stand and judge of somebody else's culture? Oh, okay, so cannibalism is fine, right? Can't make any judgments about, why don't you go over for lunch today? So, that's something that immediately strikes Jesus' hearers as way over the top. It's just not right. But what does Jesus say there? He says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit there in John 6. When he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. When Jesus says you must be born from above or born again, he's talking about a birth that involves the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not a Christian. You're without hope. Well, not without hope until you die. Maybe you'll get around to it. But today is the day to surrender to Christ and receive Him. And how do you do that? It's when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, comes into your life. And Jesus is showing that this great truth is the essence of the kingdom of God. It's not about just more teaching. Explaining a few riddles from the Old Testament, Jesus answers those riddles with his own riddles to point to the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. Now, it isn't elaborated that much here in John chapter 3. I think this account presupposes that the readers would have already known something about the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's also a way of bringing Nicodemus, in a good sense, back down to earth. Are you the great teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? There's a little humbling going on. And Nicodemus just doesn't understand how can these things be. Jesus opens to us what? For many ages is a mystery, and I think is still a mystery, the mystery of conception and childbirth. Yes, now we have ultrasound, so we can see something of what is going on inside of the woman as that wonderful life develops. I think it's still a mystery. It's a mystery we understand a little bit more about. But it seems to me every time science makes an advance, it advances our wonder, or it should, and makes us ask some new questions about how the whole process works further, in more detail, and of course, where it all began. So, Jesus goes on. I told you earthly things, you didn't believe, how will I believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he talks about the old covenant revelation. He talks about the Son of Man, probably some references to the book of Daniel coming down from heaven. talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Some of those passages that you might say, why are they in the Bible? And he points to these passages that we now understand point to Jesus. Jesus had to become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus identified with sin, not as one who delighted in sin or sinned himself, but he took our sins upon him. Jesus paid for our sins. And that meant he became thoroughly identified with those sins. Just imagine how the pure, spotless Son of God, who hated sin, it's like someone who's averse to all uncleanness and germophobic, gets dropped into a sewer. The horror and revulsion of that. And Jesus took upon our filth. He took upon himself our sin, that we might be made clean, that we might be made righteous. So Jesus goes on to make these allusions to the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 11 has an allusion about the wind blowing and you don't know where it's going, and you don't know how the bones are formed in the womb of a mother. He makes these allusions to the Son of Man, Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And these are things that we now see in a concrete way demonstrate what Christ has done for us. It was a mystery, greater mystery to Nicodemus, but it was still true. And then there's this mystery of God's love. The mystery of God's love. How much does God love you? How does God love you? Why does God love you? Does God love you? And there's a paradox also here, because John, who records these words, God so loved the world, is the same John who in 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world. So what's going on there? Well, of course, that commandment to us to love not the world is a commandment not to put our love of the things of this world above our love of God. We're not to put anything ahead of God. We're to love him as he has loved us. But when it says God so loved the world, it's making a tremendous statement about not so much the number of people that he loves, but the quality of the people that he loves. People who are worldly in this world. Sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the promise of God. And if you don't take anything else away this morning, take John 3:16 away. It's a truth that we need to keep coming back to, because there are times when you're going through trouble and you know that God is sovereign and he could take the trouble away, that Satan will introduce a doubt. God's able to solve this problem. Why isn't he doing it? Do you not have enough faith? Does God not love you? Is he chastising you? Maybe he doesn't really love you the way he claims he loves you. Well, you can't answer why for all of the problems that you're going to encounter. It may be cold comfort to know that other people are suffering other problems. It may be cold comfort to know that other people are having worse problems. You just know about your problems. But it doesn't say anything about whether God loves you or not. Because we have this promise from God that when we get confused and our prayers don't seem to be answered, that there's one thing we can keep coming back to. God so loved the world, you, me, that he gave his only begotten son. That's the measure of God's love. The measure of God's love is not that he gave something to you, that he gave something very nice to you. The measure of God's love is that he gave his very best and most beloved son for you. That's the measure of God's love, that he gave his very best and his well-beloved son for you. That's the measure of God's love. Theologians have struggled to try to get a grip on God's love. I was just reading a thing on the internet. I did a Google search. I said, you know, I remember something about a discussion about God's love, and they talk about the love of benevolence and the love of complacency. And it's a distinction that theologians have made, how God has an everlasting love from all eternity in which he sets his goodwill upon a certain people. But then there's also a love that God has for his creature and redeemed creature because he sees rays of his own character there. Emanations, or that's probably a bad word, I wouldn't use that, but reflections of his own character. We get a kick out of it when somebody, children or grandchildren, which are here today, have a characteristic that we recognize in ourselves. We're pleased by it. God's pleased when he sees his characteristics reflected in our lives. But he doesn't start his love with, I'm loving you because you're reflecting my characteristics. It starts with, I'm loving you and therefore I'm giving you my son. And when he gives us his son and we're forgiven because Christ had died for our sins, then we begin to become transformed. We begin the journey of becoming more Christ-like, and that's pleasing to him. That pleases God. But it's not as though his love only begins then. His everlasting love began to a matchless degree in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have seen people who present some very challenging counseling cases. People who are grasping for love and attention and they don't get it, so they act up just like they were, say, very, very young children. A lot of it's because there's a vacuum there. Yes, it's because there's sin, but they haven't come to know the love of God in Christ adequately. To fill that vacuum and say, you know what? I don't have to have everybody else's approval. I don't have to go along with the crowd and get their approval to be a whole person because Christ has made me new. I have the love of Christ. If God loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son for me, what else do I need? Somebody else's approval is small potatoes after that. Oh, sure, we still like that. And it's still nice to affirm and encourage one another. But our lives must be rooted in Him, whose timeless love from all eternity saw us and looked down upon us and said, I'm giving my Son for you. Have you found that forgiveness and new life in Christ? Have you found that love that satisfies that deepest longing, that hole that needs to be filled? Well, today, if you trust in Him, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where you find satisfaction and the peace of God that passes understanding. May you find that today if you haven't already. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to you thankful that Jesus paid it all, and that there's nothing we can do to add to that perfect work, and that while there may be things that we can do that will be well-pleasing in your sight, that your pleasure began before we were ever born. You were pleased to call us by your grace while we were yet sinners. And we thank and praise you for that. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll be with the needs of this people. Help us to trust in you, to follow you, to be open, to have you change our hearts and minds, to confess our sins to you, to walk with you in newness of life. We pray for the unity of this church. We pray that you will give help to the outreach of this church and other churches throughout this land and world. We pray that you'll gather in many. We pray for friends and family who stand in need of salvation. And we ask that you would draw them to yourself. We each know people that are on our hearts and minds. We pray that you will work in them to draw them to yourself. We pray for those who have wandered astray or become a little bit indifferent. Stir back within them that resolute faith and joy of following you.